Well, good morning, everybody.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and just to repeat what Aaron mentioned earlier, if you don't own a Bible, there's some black Bibles there on the back table. Please go get one. It'll be a lot more interesting and stimulating to follow along with this text of Scripture. If you have one of those black Bibles, it's page 888. 888 in the black pew Bibles. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. You can also Google it, I suppose. But there you go. Whichever way you get there, I encourage you to get there. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would move amongst us this morning." Jesus himself said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no use at all." And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring life and joy and salvation. We pray this. We ask for your help, all of us, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the mid-19th century, the island of Ireland went through a national crisis. The Great Potato Famine from 1845 to 1852 killed approximately 1 million people, either from starvation or disease, with around another 1.5 to 2 million people emigrating, mainly to the United States, Canada, and Great Britain. Ireland still hasn't gotten back to the population numbers we had before the famine. At the height of the famine, the port of New York City received an average of 9,800 Irish immigrants per month off the boats. In 1 year alone, in 1847, 118,000 Irish immigrants landed in New York. In a single year, they increased the population of New York City by 30%. Now, nowadays, if you go to New York and they hear your Irish accent, you get a very warm welcome. They're very happy to see you. But it was not so back then. These immigrants were not welcome at all. Their presence was bitterly resented by the locals. It was common to see signs posted in shop windows that had a four-letter acronym, N-I-N-A. No Irish need apply. So even though the economy needed workers, they didn't want the Irish to work those jobs. The Irish were very much outsiders, along with many other immigrant minorities, many of whom came from Africa or from Europe. But the Irish in particular were seen as impure and untrustworthy, and so they were despised. This sort of ethnic prejudice, of course, is nothing new. We see it all throughout the pages of history. We see it all throughout the Bible. And we see it today when we look at the news. Ethnic tensions and hostility, deep-rooted animosity, war between conflicting neighboring peoples. It is sad. Perhaps you yourself have been on the receiving end of this kind of prejudice, where people have made you feel very unwelcome, not because of anything you have said or done, but simply because of who you are. This is the broken world we live in. It's the same broken, sin-sick world that Jesus entered into in the first century. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus deals head-on with one of the deepest ethnic and religious divisions of his day. Here in our passage, Jesus is traveling into enemy territory, at least as far as the Jews considered it. He's decided to leave the region of Judea, where he has been ministering in the countryside. It seems that from verse 1, he wants to avoid any premature conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, so he decides to leave Judea. So he heads up north to Galilee, where he grew up. But in between Judea and Galilee, there is Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. And if ever there were two groups of people who did not like each other, it was the Jews and the Samaritans. Their mutual dislike of each other went back hundreds of years, all the way back to the exile of the Jews in 722 BC. In that year, the Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, that had its capital in Samaria. The Assyrians conquered that whole region and then exiled pretty much all the people. And then they repopulated the whole region with people from other Assyrian cities. In other words, they took the Jews out and then moved a load of non-Jews, a load of Gentiles from their own kingdom in to settle that land. You can read all about it there in 2 Kings 17. Now, these foreign occupiers rejected most of the Jewish scriptures and Jewish worship. However, They did accept the Torah, that is, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they had a Jewish-ish religion, which the Jews resented them for. They were so invested in their religion that they actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. That's the mountain that this woman is referring to here in her conversation with Jesus. This mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they built their own temple to rival the Jews' temple in Jerusalem. They built it in 400 BC. The Jews hated this so much that they mounted a military campaign in 128 BC, invaded Samaria, and burned their temple to the ground. The Samaritans were never able to rebuild it, but they kept worshipping at that location. So this whole feud between the Jews and the Samaritans went back generations. In short, they hated each other. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. And at this time, they still view the Samaritans, the Jews did, as a corrupt people who had an illegitimate and blasphemous distortion of true worship. In fact, later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, when the Jews want to insult Jesus, you know what they say to him? They say, "You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon." So in the mind of the Jews, up there with being possessed by a demon is being a Samaritan. So that'll tell you. You can tell a lot about people's history by their insults, can't you? That's the situation Jesus is quite literally walking into here as he enters Samaria. Interestingly, in verse 4 there, John notes for us, it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It was necessary for him to pass through. Now, why does he say that? Is it because there was only one road from Judea up to Galilee and it just had to go through Samaria? We know that's not the case, because when most Jews wanted to go north, instead of going straight up through Samaria, they would go across, up, and around Samaria just to avoid even stepping foot on Samaritan soil. Jesus could have done that. And yet John says he had to pass through Samaria. No, Jesus doesn't pass through Samaria because he can't find an alternate route. He passes through Samaria, as we will see, because God has appointed this meeting for him. Because Jesus lives to do the will of the Father. Like he says there in verse 34, not in our text, we'll look at it next week. He says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus will go anywhere that his Father in heaven dictates for him to go. That's what drives him. That's why he had to go to Samaria. And it's fitting that the Father leads him into this region, because as Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, God loves the world, not just the people who live in Judea, not just the Jews. And so here Jesus is sitting at this well, wearied as he was from his journey. Quick side note, it is sentences like these that remind us very clearly that Jesus was and is fully man, as well as fully God. He got tired. He got weary. I mean, walking in the Middle Eastern heat was tough. It sapped your energy, just like it would for you and me. We must not remember that Jesus is the God-man, and not forget that the man part of that is equally true. So here he is at the well. It's about the sixth hour, which is around midday. Hot. I thought I knew what heat was until I went to Texas once. And you have like 110 degree heat, which would be like 45 degrees heat. That's hot. The disciples have gone into town to buy some food. And so Jesus is by himself. And then along comes a woman, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus asks her for a drink, which is unusual in those days because men didn't converse with women unless they were related to them. You wouldn't strike up a conversation with a woman that you didn't know. Especially not if you were a Jewish rabbi like Jesus is. It was considered improper, not the norm. So the fact that Jesus engages this woman in conversation already would raise some eyebrows. But the fact that she's a Samaritan woman is like a double no-no. We don't do that, Jesus. We don't talk to Samaritans. She's one of those people. Even the woman herself is shocked. Look at verse 9. Her response to him asking for a drink is, "Why are you asking me for a drink? Like, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. We don't talk. I just want to come here and draw my water and not talk." And John even reminds us this little commentary point. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus doesn't answer her question. Instead, he starts talking to her about water. Verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for this water, you'd be asking me for water." She thinks he's talking about normal drinking water, of course. A better water, perhaps, than the one in this well that they're both standing beside. And so she points out the obvious. She says, you don't even have anything to draw water with. How are you going to give me water? Do you have some better well than our forefather Jacob? Where's your well? Where are you going to get this water from? I think she's having a bit of a dig at Jesus here because she refers to Jacob as our father. You see that? In other words, like, oh, she knows he's a Jew. So I think she's kind of driving the point home. He's our father too. You look down on us Samaritans. No, Jacob is our forefather as well. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he keeps talking about this living water that he's offering her. Verse 13, he says, "Everyone who drinks from this well, they'll be thirsty again. The water that I'm offering, if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Imagine being given water that continues to produce water, an infinite source, the dream of anyone who has to lug water back and forth every day in the hot sun. And she thinks that he's talking about drinking water. So she says, "Please give it to me so I don't have to keep coming back here." And then Jesus does something incredibly awkward and uncomfortable. He says, "Go get your husband and come back." You've had that in conversations. It's part of life. Someone says something in conversation and the whole tone of the conversation just changes. It gets uncomfortable. Surely this was one of those moments. She says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right in saying you have no husband because you've had 5 husbands. And the man that you're with now is not your husband." Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. Imagine what this was like for her. Here she is talking with a man she's never met before. And about 60 seconds into their conversation, it becomes apparent that he knows the worst things about her. The darkest details of her life. 5 husbands. Why 5? Some commentators and preachers love to go to town about why there was 5, and they love to fill in all the details as if they were there and they've read all her social media posts. The Bible does not tell us why she had 5, but we can safely assume they didn't all die of natural causes. We can say that this lady has 5 train wrecks of marriages behind her. Maybe 1 or 2 died. We don't know. But the woman she's with now, the man that she's with now, the man that she's sleeping with, is not married to her. They are not married. Maybe that's why she came to the well in the middle of the day when nobody else goes to draw water. Maybe that's why she went to the well on the outskirts of town. We actually know for a fact, archaeologically, there were closer wells to the town of Samaria, city of Samaria. But here she is in one of the hottest parts of the day, going to the furthest well. Seems like something you would do if you wanted to avoid bumping into other people. But then she bumps into this person, and he knows everything about her. We all have things in our lives that we're ashamed of, don't we? Things that we hope other people never find out about. Maybe even as you're hearing this now, there are things that come to your mind of things you've said or done in the past that you wish you could erase. Things that you're ashamed of. Things that if you met a stranger later today and they knew all about them, you would run away. That's what this woman is experiencing here as she is being confronted with her past by Jesus. But friends, remember who this stranger is. This is he whom God sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the light of the world, who shines in our darkness. We fear being exposed, don't we? Nobody wants to be exposed. We fear being exposed in our sin because we know to be exposed will mean to be condemned. And yet, when Jesus tells this woman, go call your husband and come here, he's not condemning her. He's not cornering her to destroy her. He's drawing her out in order to save her and to give her life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what you need to know about Jesus. He is the one who knows everything about you, including all the worst things you have ever done. Things perhaps that nobody else on the face of the earth knows about. He knows them. And he came to forgive you of them all. He offers you today salvation, eternal life, peace with God, if you will but ask him for it in faith. Jesus doesn't expose our sins to condemn us. He exposes our sins. He convicts us of them in order to save us. So don't brush him aside if you're not a Christian and convince yourself no one will ever find out. Deal with your sins now while God's offer of forgiveness still stands. Because the day is coming, well, that's when that offer will be revoked and it will be too late. I respect this woman for not running away from Jesus. I think if I were her, I probably would have just legged it. But instead, she stays and she's willing to keep going with the conversation. She responds with what I think is a dodge, a sort of distraction. Very much a, let's change the subject as quickly as possible, shall we? Verse 19, she said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. In other words, the only way you could know that about me is if you had the kind of knowledge that prophets have, that is a divine knowledge. And then she brings up this whole age-old dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. She says, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say it's in Jerusalem. Let's have a theological debate. But Jesus doesn't want to argue about the past. Instead, he speaks about the future, the hour that is coming. In fact, the hour that is now here because he is here. Verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you, that is plural, you Samaritans, worship the Father. You all worship what you do not know. He's very frank. You Samaritans, you do not have the full truth. because you reject most of the scriptures. We worship what we know, we Jews, for salvation is from the Jews, which they would have understood if they had read more than the Torah, more than just the Torah. Jesus does not dismiss the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. But then he says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, you want to talk about which mountain it's on? Let me tell you what true worship is about. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In other words, he's saying it's not about your location geographically. It is about your relationship to God, the triune God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus is talking about spirit and truth here, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, capital S, if you put it that way. And I believe he's referring to himself as truth. So spirit, truth is the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Now you might look at your Bible, you might say there's no capital S there. It just says spirit, lowercase. There's nothing wrong with your Bible. There's nothing faulty. It's because they didn't use lowercase and uppercase letters like we do today. In fact, when they wrote this, when John wrote his epistle, it was basically written in all caps with no spaces at all. So when we capitalize a name or a word, the first letter of a word, that's this translation, interpretive choice we make. The reason why I think we should translate spirit here with a capital S, and maybe even truth with a capital T to refer to Jesus. Two reasons. First of all, Jesus has already referred to both the Spirit and himself in verse 10. Look back at verse 10. He said, if you knew, one, the gift of God, and two, he who is speaking to you, then you would be asking me for water. The gift of God there is the Spirit. And secondly, of course, the person speaking to her is Jesus himself. And so when he says spirit and truth in verse 23, he's simply continuing along the same lines. Now you might object and say, how do you know the gift of God is referring to the Spirit? That is the Spirit of God. Flick forward to John 7. John 7, 37. Jesus himself makes it explicit. John 7, 37. He said, if anyone thirsts... He's talking about drinking again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, capital S Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what Jesus is saying here in chapter 4 is made explicit in chapter 7. To receive him is to receive the truth. It is to receive the Spirit. The Spirit is God's gift given to all believers. Just to give you two more very quick references, we see this language of the gift of the Spirit being given in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. But in Acts 2:38, Peter says to the crowds in his sermon at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of God. Acts 10:45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I could go on, you get the picture. So when we put it all together, going back to verse 23 of chapter 4, when Jesus is saying to this woman, God wants you to worship in spirit and truth. He is saying true worship is not about what mountain you're on. It's about coming to God in spirit and through his Son, the truth. It's about receiving new life by the Spirit. Like he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again by water and the Spirit. And that only happens when we come to God through his Son, Jesus. Friends, we don't get to decide how we approach God. God gets to decide. And he tells us clearly, Jesus even repeats it in verse 24, it's so important. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Bible makes no bones about it. The only way to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the way we come is by the power of his Spirit. That's it. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Where you sit on a Sunday morning is not what saves you. What saves you is knowing the triune God by faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, if you're not a Christian, you need to know this, that you must come to God through Christ and receive life by the Spirit of the Father. And he will give it if you simply ask. Finally, in verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I think that's kind of her way of saying, okay, I've picked a theological debate with this person and I'm in over my head. This is kind of her way of backing out of the conversation to say, well, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll understand all. He'll explain all of this to us. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. You're waiting for the Messiah? You're looking at him. Christian, you can probably remember the time in your life when you came to Jesus. Even if you can't remember the exact day, you can remember the time period in your life when you came to Christ. What I love about this story is that it reminds us that before we came to Christ, he was there waiting for us all along. Jesus didn't pass you over. He didn't walk away the long way around to avoid you, even if others have avoided you. He waited for you. And he exposed your sin, not to condemn you, but in order to give you living water, eternal life. Jesus is God's Messiah, who tells us all things. I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would have a fresh appreciation as your people for the life you have given us by your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that this water of life, this eternal life, life that we cannot give to ourselves, Lord, that we would walk in step with your Spirit, and so that life would, as it were, pour over into the lives of others and show them that Jesus is the truth and that you are the one true God. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.